Morning, everyone. Greetings from more than 1,000. I was going to say 1,000. More than 1,000 people down in Panama City. Panama City Beach, where we came from yesterday. I've been in touch with Mr. Ron Dart out in Squaw Valley, actually Kings Beach in Lake Tahoe, and they have just under 200 out there and about 450 over in Branson. Got a message here, I guess, came in on the telephone from Ian Boyne down in Jamaica, where Charlie Gross is going to go or proceed down there probably tomorrow or the next day. And they are receiving very good press coverage. The weather is beautiful. They had 58 in attendance in the first meeting, 7 Americans and 1 Bohemian. And all the rest of them, of course, are black Jamaicans down there. I'm reminded, too, to tell you that we have a group meeting in South Africa and scattered people in Australia, New Zealand, quite a sizable little group meeting together in France, and also a group with Jim McBride in England, and, of course, quite a number of people who were not able to go to Hawaii are meeting together in, I imagine, small groups up in Canada. And out in Hawaii, we have approximately 100 people meeting for the feast. Having lived on the Rose Parade route in Pasadena, California for more than 25 years, I know what it's like to be awakened in the early morning hearing a band playing. And I remember very well the feeling of excitement, in spite of the fact you become a little bit blasé and sometimes inured to the Rose Parade year after year in Pasadena, California. But finally, when you get up and you get dressed and you take a blanket with you or something comfortable to sit upon and you walk over to the stands, or I've seen it from my upstairs bedroom window or my front porch or the roof of my father's house, because Ambassador College was the largest property owner along the parade route for many, many years and still is, we would go to the stands that were right there where the parade actually began. And nothing was more exciting than to see the Marine Corps band come along with 24 matched white palominos and American flags snapping in a breeze, playing the Marine Corps hymn, marching in perfect cadence with the blues and the white hats. And it was all very exhilarating and very exciting. Have you ever been in a community where a couple of blocks distant you saw some flags going by and heard a marching band? What happens to you at a time like that? Do you just turn around and say ho-hum and get in your car and drive the opposite direction? Most of the time you don't. Most of the time you are attracted by something that is exciting, like a marching band, a great indoor pavilion with 100,000 people roaring with excitement and a parking lot filled with thousands of cars. And normally you want to know what's going on in there, what's happening, what is taking place. I want to tell you today that you are part of a phenomenon that I shall call a happening, which is going down in history, and lead you to a scripture in the Bible that is quite puzzling, quite exciting, and I can't help but wonder, what is it doing there? What is its meaning? Why does God speak to a group in the way that He does? In a rather obscure part of the Bible, unread by most people, ignored by most people, probably a portion of the Bible you may never have read before. And I wonder about its meaning. I've said for many, many years that I do not want to play church. I grew up hating church. I was dragged off to church to lie in the front seat so like some of our own babies back here would begin to cry out, disturb the rest of us, because they simply are uncomfortable. The old seats are kind of hard. They don't know what in the world is being spoken up here. They could care less. And as a boy, I was brought up in a church that had this Ten Commandments on a big scroll on the side, like one of these sheets in printed form, and we all rose and stood and recited it. My father was affiliated with and was credentialed by the Church of God, Seventh Day. They are very fine, very warm, and in most cases, I think, converted and humble people. And look at the body of truth they possess. They understand the mortality of the soul. They understand there is no ever-burning hell, but that the hell God has prepared for those who are sinners and will not repent is much harder, I should say hotter, and is going to burn them to ashes. They understand the truth of many of the pagan doctrines of Protestantism. They know that there is no chance of souls wafting up to heaven. They understand also the weekly Sabbath. They have a great body of truth. They reject the identity of Israel. They reject the annual holy days. And even those are not their biggest problems. I'm here to tell you what their biggest problems were and are, because I told their leadership what their biggest problems were when I addressed them in their conference down in Glorieta, New Mexico some years ago. They asked me to attend, and I met all of their top leaders in Denver, preached to their church assembly in Denver at least a couple of times, and told them very clearly that their history, as our history in the radio Church of God and then the worldwide Church of God, was a history of division, a history of defection, a history of apostasy, a history of various egocentric individuals who, even as the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders, would rise up and would attempt to lead away a following after themselves, that there would be attacks both from the wolves from without and from insidious cancer-like growth from within of individuals who, for some reason, want to play church. I grew up hating church. I didn't want to play church. I felt ostracized. I was not like the Nix family because I was never taught by my father, "Ted, you are someone special." There was a distance. It was a different generation. I was just down there, a little kid. My father was 38 when I was born, and there was no relationship. So I was not brought up in Eugene, Oregon, to feel proud that I was the kid who went to church in a little clapboard, unpainted building outside the corporate limits with an outhouse labeled his and hers in back, and a walk that didn't go anywhere in front, mud puddles in the Oregon rain, that kept Saturday for Sunday, that kept me out of all sports and all of activities in high school as I was growing up, and made me feel like the kid from the wrong side of the tracks who was ostracized and looked upon as a rather weirdo by all of his high school friends. So I resented it. My father quickly began to see, as he's related time and time again, that that church was corporately dead. I took issue with that for some period of time because individually, spiritually speaking, they are anything but dead. As I said when I shook the hand of one of their leaders, looked into his eyes and said to him very warmly, "Well, you're not dead, you're very much alive." And yet for all of these many, many years, I want you to tell me the name, see if you can come up with the name, of the individual who went out before the world, the United States of America, the British Commonwealth of Nations, and who represented the so-called third angel's message of the gospel of salvation, of the seventh-day Sabbath, of the requirement to keep the Ten Commandments of God, of the great broad body of doctrine and of truth that the Church of God seventh-day possesses, and took it to the world. Who was he? What was his name? Wasn't any such person. It never happened. Do you want to know why? Because they like to play church. They are locally incorporated. The local church is autonomous. Each local church tithes locally. And then once in a while, the church council or the church board or the church committee, taking up collections in public, reporting quarterly from a secretary who stands up and reads exactly how many dollars they have in this and that and the other fund locally, will once in a while vote out of their largesse to send the national headquarters a little tribute, some sort, $40, $100, $240, to carry on with some missionary work in Mexico, or to help with the Bible Advocate, their publication, or some of their booklets, or some of the perhaps amortization of the press facilities in Denver, or to help support their small college that they have going. And it's always a committee decision from the local church. I am not sure that even as a policy, the local churches of the Church of God Seventh Day send a tithe of the tithe, meaning a full 10% of all the tithes collected locally to a national headquarters. And therein is the death knell of the Church of God Seventh Day so far as doing any great work of witness and warning to this nation or any other. They sink down into their own local churches, and they are lovely, wonderful people, and I have nothing to say whatsoever about their character, the quality of their lives, their dedication to their beliefs, the way they rear their families or conduct their business, I would imagine they would be fine neighbors and good business friends. But they just don't get the picture of going out in an organized fashion to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a warning and a witness to the world. They don't, they never have, and they never will. Therefore, when just a few weeks ago I saw that here and there in various places around the United States, some local churches, and of course there is nothing wrong with this because even in the terms of the charter as set up by the Ministerial Council, it is allowed in the Church of God International, we have local church bank accounts for a very important purpose. Sometimes the local churches pay their hall rentals and sometimes it's picked up by Tyler. Sometimes they want to take up a campaign fund and for a year or so try to take up local collections to get me over there to have a campaign so they've got a few hundred or a couple of thousand dollars to perhaps have radio or television spots or newspaper advertisements to help in a campaign. And that's all very fine and very good. But when I found that we were $9,000 negative in the checkbook, we hadn't written the checks, it was just that the demands on the checkbook were there and the bills were waiting to be paid, 30, 60-day delay. We were 9,000 negative in the Church of God International as a whole, and I learned of at least one local church, which is planning no campaign, having an $11,000 plus in a local bank account. The difference is $20,000, isn't it? It did at least give me pause. And I began to think, you know, if every local church of the Church of God International around the United States were following that same practice, Garner Ted Armstrong would just be sitting at home writing books. I'd be keeping the Sabbath quietly at home. There would be no television. There would be no Watch magazine. There would be no international news, no booklets, no radio. There wouldn't be a work. There would just be a little spotty, sporadic group of people who by word of mouth and through mostly their own families would develop here and there into little local churches. And once in a great while, somebody might give me a call and say, well, we've taken up a collection. We think we can manage $370 for your airfare, and you can stay in the Motel 6, or we could put you up in our home, and would you come to visit us and maybe preach to us and give us a little revival? And that would be their concept of conducting the business of a church. So when I learned that, I was a little bit perturbed by it, and I mention it in no uncertain terms out of the pulpit in Tyler. Because you see, I'm not interested in playing church. I grew up in an environment of people who played church. This is my 56th feast because my parents began keeping the feast in 1927 before I was born. They kept it all by themselves in our home in Eugene, Oregon. And then finally, a little group of about 30 or 40 began keeping it in the church in Eugene, Oregon, until eventually, in the late 40s, about the time of the end of World War II, approximately 100 people were keeping the feast, and they began for the first time, I think, in 1946, to keep it in a resort environment up in the mountains above Eugene, at a place called Belknap Springs, where approximately 100 brethren in the entirety of this broad, vast world of more than 4 billion people, so far as was known, 100 people, less than half the size of this group here today, were observing the Feast of Tabernacles on the face of the earth. I went in the Navy because I wanted to get out from under authority. I've told that story before. Leave home. And I came back out of the Navy 4 years later, following the Korean War. Came back and began to take a few part-time classes in Ambassador College, and that fall, went up to a place called Seidler Springs up north of San Francisco in the mountains of the coastal range near Clear Lake, California. And lo and behold, there was a group of people about the same size as Branson, Missouri, 400 strong, together with 36 college students, observing the Feast of Tabernacles in 1952. And I dated a young girl named Shirley Hammer up there. She's sitting on the front row with me here this morning, except her name's not Shirley Hammer anymore. The next year, for the very first time, we observed a feast in Big Sandy, and there were 1,200 people there. Tremendous growth in 1 year. And the following year, over 2,000. The following year, about 4,000. The following year, 6, and then 8. And by the early 1970s, over 30-some thousand of us in 3 locations all over the United States, until eventually, by 1976, There were probably 85,000 people observing the Feast of Tabernacles in every inhabited continent and in more than 100 nations all over the earth. And that, of course, has continued to grow until today. It's become the largest single convention or observance of any kind that is going on the face of the earth at any one time. I want to propose something to you to think about because it might have to do with the growth of the church and with our involvement in it, and I want you to think very deeply about it, have an opportunity to mull over it a little later on, even though I do want to get a showing of hands right quickly here today. I'm proposing, and maybe this has been talked about before I got here, I don't know, that every fifth year, we all nationally come together in one large national festival site in a central location in the United States, perhaps 5,000 or more strong, where the very best speakers will be there for the entire 8 days, where we can have a 120 voice choir, where all the great talent that we have scattered all over the United States, we have a small little group maybe up there with a choir put together in Kings Beach, we got a choir of about 20 voices down at Panama City Beach and so on, could all be working on certain music for a couple, 3 years in advance. Now, I know all there is to know about little tiny feasts of 30 or 40 people, and all there is to know about feasts where I have spoken to 15,000 people, and everything in between. I've gone to investigate festival sites. I've had to do with the construction and the development and the maintenance of large festival sites, many of them, in the Pocono and the Dells and Ozarks and Big Sandy. I sat for hundreds of hours with architects and engineers and seen the drawings of parking lots and the flow of traffic. So everything there is to know about developing a festival site, I've been there. I understand the difficulties of long traffic jams and the difficulties of a very large festival, the anonymity of somebody sitting near the back who cannot see the speaker. I know those problems, but I'm saying that every fifth year, if, for example, we plan for a nationwide festival in 1990, and again in 1995, and again in 2000. In 1990, the Church of God International will be observing its 12th birthday, signifying organized beginnings or new beginnings, as well as a good or a perfect governmental numbers. Christ began the church with 12 disciples. There are 12 tribes of Israel. We know the 12 stones that were set up when they crossed into Jordan and the significance of the number 12. At 2000, if we observe our third great national conclave, and if I'm still alive and God allows me to live that long and still be involved in His work, I will be 70 years of age. So to be expecting only three such festivals between now and the time I'm 70, and I'm now 56, doesn't seem to be too much. The 4 years in between, we would be observing festivals just like this one in resort environments, smaller festival sites, 200 here and 100 there, 300 or 400 the other place, those 4 years in a row. But in the fifth year, maybe we could put a little bit aside. You know, even today, checkbook savings or accounts can give you a little bit of interest. And I know it's difficult, it's too tempting. And we have our financial difficulties. A lot of us are living week by week, including yours truly. So I know it's very difficult to put money aside 5 years in advance. If it just sits there, it doesn't grow mold, you know it's there, and you get a little antsy about it, and I know it's not easy. But surely we could try, and every fifth year we could all meet together in one very large festival site and see eye to eye all of us, who we are, how many of us there are, and share a festival that would be exhilarating and exciting almost beyond belief. I'd like to just see in a quick showing of hands, how many of you would be in favor of an every fifth year large national central festival site? Could I see your hands, please? How many would be in favor of that? I know that some of you would not. I'm not going to ask how many would not be in favor because I don't want to have any negatives here, but I'm sure that was the large majority of all of you. I would appreciate your input, as would Charlie Gross, Mr. Dart, and all the other people who will be talking about it, and all the ministry and the ministerial council. And we've got from now till 1990 to think it over. And if there are some of you who have very serious reasons why you think, well, I just wouldn't go, and I couldn't go, and I don't like that, and that's bad, and that's wrong, please let us hear from you as to what your reasons are. We would appreciate that input. And those that have a contrary-wise opinion, we would like to know what God's people think about that possibility. Where are we right now in the Church of God International here in these mountains on this date in October 1986? I believe we are at the very core of where the action is, and I want to tell you why. For some reason, God began to give me an unusual training clear back in the World War II years when my dad was preaching on the radio. And I do not blame him at all, because had I been his age then, had I seen then Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. And in his lifetime, when I was a boy of five, Mussolini, invades Ethiopia, Eritrea, and occupies Italian Somaliland and the Horn of Africa at the gateway to the Suez Canal. And of course, by 1936, Hitler has taken power, and the troops are marching in Germany. And then in 1940, before the United States had ever come into the war, when my father saw what appeared to be a vast global pincers movement, the Japanese had bombed Rangoon and Calcutta, the Burma Road was cut, part of Burma was occupied, the Japanese were threatening the nation of India, where last bastions of British troops were stationed, and Claire Chennault's volunteer group known as the Flying Tigers were fighting against Japanese bombers and fighter aircraft in Burma and over the Burma Road to try to keep it open. He saw that Rommel's Africa Corps was within gunshot and sound of Alexandria, Egypt, and the British officers were out in back of Shepherd's Hotel, their headquarters, burning their documents in trash barrels, thinking to evacuate Cairo. It appeared that Hitler was going to take Egypt, and if he did, that meant the Suez Canal was gone. One of the major lifelines of Great Britain to avoid having to go all the way around the Cape of Good Hope and subject those ships to all those additional thousands of miles from Wolfpack attacks from Hitler's submarines. So my father, quite correctly, quite understandably, knowing the identity of Israel, knowing the identity of the Germans, seeing what the Bible said about a great battle that would be developing in the Middle East, what would you have supposed if you had lived during that time? The armies of the world were racing toward the Middle East. And he was preaching that if Hitler and the Japanese meet in the Middle East, that is the battle of Armageddon that is going to come about. The tribulation is upon our people. France is occupied. They're part of Israel. Belgium is part of Israel. They're occupied. Scandinavia, those are Israelitish people of Dan and of Gad and Asher. And they are occupied. Britain is very beleaguered, and it is quite possible that Britain could even fall if the United States does not come to her aid. The United States, he knew, was going to enter into a war. Here was a man who, at his young 20s, was inducted into the army, who lived to see two vast global conflicts, two world wars. And there are other people here who are perhaps old enough to remember just a little bit when they were little children. A little bit about World War I, and he saw World War II come along. So he was preaching during that time that the Great Tribulation was in fact beginning, and that the Battle of Armageddon was around the corner, and that Christ was going to stand on this earth in his lifetime in the next few years. His articles, that are still a matter of record, prove what I'm saying, that he believed that. He identified first Mussolini as the beast, because in the early years, 35, 36, 7, 8, and 9, it appeared that Mussolini was more of a powerful figure in world affairs than was Hitler. It was not until 1940, and Hitler's successes in Northern Europe, and the fall of France, and Hitler's attack against England, and the Battle of Britain, that my father's articles in the Plain Truth magazine began to say he believed Hitler had now emerged as the beast. And he did think that the Pope was the false prophet, Pius XII. He thought those living human beings were the characters mentioned and identified in the Bible. Now, as a young, impressionable boy growing up in high school, learning my geography from world war maps, learning my history while it was happening, somehow a grasp and an understanding of world events was something that I always wanted. And I have studied and read literally hundreds, no exaggeration, of books about that time and that period. And I have watched in the years that have gone by how my father in late 1944 began to change his tune and began to say, no, This is only the second round of what will be three rounds of world war. And the Nazis are going to go underground. And in the early years after World War II, he actually thought that there would be some sort of a revival of Nazism, and even speculated that Hitler might still be alive and that the United States would have to fight Germany all over again. He stuck to his guns with regard to prophecy when everybody else, including George E. Patton, said, the greatest enemy of the United States is the Soviet Union. And today, 40-some years later, when we asked last year our survey of thousands of American people, who do you perceive as the greatest enemy of the United States? Not one said a future United States of Europe with a reunified Germany at the helm of a third power bloc armed with nuclear weapons and with space age technology and, of course, nuclear capabilities. Not one. Everybody said Russia. Two or three very wise people said the United States, meaning that we're our own worst enemy. One, I think, said Iran, because Iran and the Ayatollah Khomeini was much in the news at that time, and thought that Iran might be our worst enemy. Nobody called at random in their homes on telephones by dozens of our brethren in churches all over the United States to give me a survey to answer the question, has the work been done? Because I was reading letters coming out from Pasadena that said it had. I read letter after letter that said, it's over, it's finished. I read letters that said, we have reached every nation on the face of the earth but one little bitty country somewhere that doesn't even matter with the gospel. I'm sorry, but I didn't believe it. I didn't believe that a message to the Kiwanis or the Rotarians or a group of educators in an educational association in Botswana or Lesotho or over in China, translated by a young bilingual Chinese girl who didn't even understand how to translate the final great smashing finale of the speech, which is that the problems of this world are now so great that they can only be solved by the interference of a strong hand from someplace. That was the grand smash finale of the sermon. It was the point of the message. It was put in print in a great big one-page ad in the Wall Street Journal. It was put in print in great big one-page ads in the Los Angeles Times. It was written out in great big letters to who knows how many million people, 5 million people on the Plain Truth mailing list, saying the gospel has been preached to China. Not a whisper of the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm sorry, but I thought, is that the gospel? Are the Chinese warned? Have they been told exactly what's going to happen? Was there any detailing of what's going to happen in Europe and in Asia? Were they told of a great tribulation? Were they told about the great God, his son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died for their sins? No, not a breath, not a whisper. The individual who gave that message, as you know, was my father. And he went under the aegis of a cultural foundation. He was introduced as the president and the founder of educational and cultural institutions. At no time in 10 solid years of visiting more than 100 countries and shaking hands with princes, kings, and emperors was my father introduced as an apostle. At no time was he ever introduced as a minister. At no time was he introduced as a prophet. At no time was he introduced as a representative of Jesus Christ. Not once. So I took my survey after the feast last year because I wanted to demonstrate, not only to myself, but to this church, whether or not the work is over. Because if it was over, what had I to do further? What was the fabric and the tapestry of my life but to simply change my direction and to support my family as best I possibly could? Take up an offer that I was given of anchorman on some television news broadcasting or write novels or do something else. But for pity's sake, don't keep grinding away and struggling away here after you've already invested 25 solid years of being very, very much a part of the building and the development of a very vast church organization, of three colleges with which I had a lot to do. And being indirectly responsible, Christ did it, but I was the organ or the voice through which it was done, of bringing 85% of the church population together into that church in the first place, and have that all flushed down the toilet, as it were, through chicanery, political power plays, lies and falsehoods, for lying reasons on a letter disfellowshipping me, where I had no choice. I'm simply standing out there. Where do I go? I can't keep the Sabbath. I can't keep the feast. I can't be a part of God's church because there are lies on a piece of paper that says, in Jesus' name. Where could I go? What shall I do? Is the work over? Has it been finished? Has it been done? And now it just remains for us to wait to be whisked away to a place of safety in the Jordanian desert, to sit on the sidelines while the world burns? Well, I didn't believe that. And so, of course, in 1978, I incorporated a body called the Church of God International. It's sealed because they require corporate seals, but I had had a decoration on my wall many years ago. My father came back from Harrods in London with a very beautiful piece of British armor that dated back to the time of William the Conqueror. And it had a couple of swords, and so I made a beautiful shield out of it, with a breastplate and a helmet with a light in it and leather on the back and, of course, bronze around the side. And it had a little kind of a banner on it that said, put on the whole armor of God. And it talked about the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit. And I thought that was an interesting motif. And besides that, slogans are necessary in corporate business. It will say in a document having to do with buying a piece of property or whatever, affix corporate seal. Well, you have to have a corporate seal, like the Great Seal of the United States that appears on our dollar bills. And an official document has a seal. It's like a punch, and you simply punch it into the paper. You affix the seal there, and you sign it, and that says it's official. It comes from that corporate structure. So I chose that particular seal as a matter of metamorphosis. It was attractive. My son Matthew drew it up. We have a beautiful carving on the podium down at Panama City Beach that we have all the time on the podium in Tyler. Those of you that see the videotape have seen it. It was carved by a man up in Arkansas that is the same artist that did the one for us on the auditorium podium out in Pasadena of the Worldwide Church of God. It's beautiful imported woods and very, very finely done little cross swords with even wire wound around the haft and the handle. And really a work of art. Beautiful. So we were called the Church of God International. And we started with a borrowed typewriter in a borrowed boardroom of a lawyer who helped me get the documents through Austin to become incorporated and known as the Church of God International. And we began with the help of very wonderful and loyal friends and our own meager savings, and we got on one radio station in San Antonio, and then another, little by little, the mail began to come in bits and dribbles, and people began to discover where we were in the first Feast of Tabernacles for the CGI in 1978, we thought we would just stay in Tyler and have maybe 15 or so of us and maybe meet together a couple of times on the holy days. So we were quite surprised when some phone calls and letters began coming in of people saying they would like to get together for the feast. So just by word of mouth and a very tiny mailing list of a few hundred, we sent out a letter, and lo and behold, 550 of us met together in Jekyll Island in 1978. Were any of you there at Jekyll Island, 1978? How many of you were there at Jekyll Island, 1978? Well, probably about six or eight of you anyway, or 10. And I imagine quite a number of them down at Panama City Beach were there as well, because they were Georgians and Mississippians and Floridians and people from the Southeast and a group of people from Texas. And so in subsequent years, we had 20, 30, finally 54 radio stations, and then we opted to go on television. You all know the story about WGN this last year, and now we're on about 14 television stations in scattered areas around the United States, and no longer on Superstation WGN Chicago, which is, of course, a satellite that comes down into the cable companies all over the United States and reaches 274 cities and towns. It was quite a blow and quite a loss to us. We haven't made it up as yet. We're spending almost the same amount of money for these 14 stations. And to give you an idea, we spend more than $1,000 for 1 half hour in San Antonio, and we get 30 letters. So very quickly, with a pencil, you could figure out what it costs us per letter. It costs a lot of money to get one person to ask us to give them free literature, doesn't it? Even on television. But little by little, we have grown.
Now, we are several thousand strong. If we could all meet together, if it were both physically, from the standpoint of age, and financially possible, that all of the people who cannot come to the feast every year, or who are infirm or elderly, or simply are afraid to travel, or are alone, could be together, I should imagine we would be quite surprised about how many of us there really are. I want to take a look at what it says in Isaiah, the 56th chapter, because every time I turn on my Sunday morning television set, which I have called jocularly the Sunday morning comedy hour, I have to shake my head and ask once again. Now, I've covered a couple of things, just to put it in a microcosm in your mind right quickly, and one neat little amber bead in the bottom of the bottle. The Church of God, Seventh Day, did not do God's work. My father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, died on January 16th of this year. He said at the time of his departure that his work was over. And that is, of course, absolutely true and obvious. But as I told you about my survey, I had to ask a serious question. Yes, my father's work is over, but is the work completed? I had to ask that question. Now, my question is a little more involved than that, because as I look at the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Oral Roberts and the Billy Grahams and all of the others who are on television, like Dr. Shuler or Angely or Cammy, with eyelashes that have got away 5 pounds apiece. And as I see these people on television, I've got to ask myself, is this the best that God Almighty, that put the sun up there, can do? Is that his best effort? That's the great God that I write about and talk about, to whom I pray, the God I worship, the God in whom I rejoice during the Feast of Tabernacles. My last article I wrote briefly about the sun, the incredible helium-hydrogen explosions at the core that send deadly gamma rays 860-some thousand miles out toward the surface, and of how they are changed then into X-rays and ultraviolet rays, and in the photosphere with the spicules leaping and bubbling like so much cereal in a boiling pot, 12, 15, 20,000, 500,000, a million miles into space. Over 20,000 of them visible at any one time as it bubbles on the surface of that great orb, which is but an orange dwarf in comparison with the great stars. If you brought Aldebaran or Betelgeuse, the central star in the belt of Orion, into the position of that sun, it would absorb our entire solar system to the orbit of Mercury, Venus, Jupiter, Mars, Pluto, the Earth, all of the moons associated with the Saturnian system, inside that huge, pulsating supergiant. And God Almighty says he put them all up there, formed them with his hands, as it were, and calls them all by name. That God, he inspires Tammy. I'm sorry. I'm a very pragmatic person. You're looking at a person who probably should have been born in Missouri. I'm a very pragmatic person. And when I look at that type of thing, and I have always thought from the time I was a boy, that most ministers, and that was my opinion of many ministers I saw when I was growing up, and I've never changed that opinion, I still believe it, were nothing more than a lot of frustrated Hollywood ham actors. If they couldn't have that stage, they were going to have another one. I got it figured out, the free people rent a lifeboat. One of them stand up in the pulpit and preach. I've seen people who want to play church until I am absolutely so sick of it, I loathe it to the point that it's just abhorrent to me. I can't stand it. But I've never figured it out, and I never will figure it out. Of course, as I said time and again, when I was in college and first going there, I would have punched somebody out, laid him out cold on the floor, if he would have said, "You're going to be a minister." I went running to those when my father said he wanted to ordain me, even after I had been converted and baptized and had been a member of the church, and that he wanted to ordain me as a minister, and said, "Oh, no, they can't do that. That's a terrible mistake. I'm not qualified." And I meant it. I was serious about it. I thought my dad was doing it because I was just his boy and I wasn't going to have it. So I know that, and it's very important to me. You see, it's very important to me, and I've said that in many a campaign, to know that when I came up through the church, that I did not just follow along in my dad's footsteps, that I had to come to it over a very rocky, rough road of controversy, of rejection, of holding my father's teachings out at arm's length and of proving them to myself in spite of myself, not just getting it dished out to me on the proverbial silver platter. In Isaiah 56, he is speaking first about the Sabbath and those that take hold of his covenant in verse 6 and strangers and so on. Even them, verse 7, will I bring to my holy mountain. But notice, speaking of Israel, speaking of our nation, speaking of all of God's people in verse 10, his watchmen, those are those who are set to view world conditions, world affairs, and to witness and to warn the people, are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs that cannot bark. Now, you know, when you've got a dog that you hope, like you've got a St. Bernard, or you've got a German Shepherd, or you've got a Doberman Pinscher, and I guess they're kind of quiet. They attack silently, I understand. They don't bark first. They're just on you before you know what's happening. But he is merely talking about something to give warning, something to sound an alarm. That's why he's saying they're dumb dogs. I remember Howard Clark years ago, we were camping up above a little stream up above Yosemite. And it was a black bear that was really, apparently, quite educated. That black bear could get into a tent or out there in a camping area and knew how to open one of these metal or plastic coolers by taking its teeth and biting, not on the hasp, but on the hinge. And it would actually sink its teeth into the hinge and pop the lid open and then eat all the stuff that was in there. Well, they heard smacking, munching sounds, but Howard had a great mane. That thing stood hip tall or high to a tall horse. That was one big dog. When he would greet Howard, and Howard's a bigger man than I am, he'd come and stand up and put both arms over Howard's shoulders and just lick him in the face, you know. I mean, he was taller than Howard. That was one big dog. I think that dog was bigger than that bear. Well, that dog was a watchdog. They were in that tent sleeping with all the kids, and that bear was out there eating their food out of that cooler. The dog went charging out of that tent and saw that bear and says, "Oof." And turned around, ran right back in that tent and got under the cot and lay down. And I've never forgotten that, because that reminds me of what it says here. That dog was no help to them at all. Not trembling like that under that couch. That dog was no help at all. It says here that they are dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. I've wondered about that time and again. I've thought, when are some of these people satisfied? When is Hilton going to quit building hotels? When is Standard going to quit building service stations? And when are television evangelists going to quit begging for money? When are they going to quit building monuments? When are they going to quit all this splash in the newspapers about multi-million dollar homes and chalets and cottages and beachfront condominiums and huge cruisers and yachts? When is all this going to stop? And my answer is never. As long as there are people out there, when the cameras pan around, of some guy that looks like a frustrated hand actor that is up there talking about Jesus, which of course to me is almost blasphemy. And then you see all the faces of these people who come and sit there, as the Bible said they would. As long as there are audiences, as long as there are fools, there are crooks and charlatans and frauds enough to take advantage of them. They are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, be that ego, vanity, money, power, or a conglomeration or an aggregation of all of the above. Come, ye, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like this day, except much more abundant. We'll just keep growing and growing and growing. Over in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, just a couple of chapters later, it shows me what the leadership of the United States, and for that matter, even the leadership of the religious movements in the United States, really know about what is happening in world conditions. It shows me why Reagan was predestined to fail and why he was set up by Gorbachev in Reykjavik, Iceland, and how it is that the Russians won a great political victory and are going to make tremendous political hay over it among the protesters in West Germany, Belgium, the Netherlands, the Scandinavian countries, and in England, and especially in West Germany, where thousands of people have taken to the streets in massive demonstrations and thrown rocks through windows, and where the anti-nuke movement is very, very strong.
for the Bader-Meinhof gang and the Red Brigade and many other leftists and rightists at both extremes have been attacking American military attachés and American NATO officers, where bombs have gone off at American NATO bases, and where the sentiment of the general populace, who still view American troops as an occupying power, and there is a very healthy, vibrant spirit of anti-Americanism in West Germany that is alive today. And they say, take your rotten, abominable, intermediate range ballistic missiles and take them back to the United States. We don't want them on German soil. I view what happened in Reykjavik as just one more step toward the eventual breakup and the erosion of the Atlantic Charter, or the, not Atlantic Charter, that's what Churchill and Roosevelt signed, but the NATO agreement, the Atlantic North Atlantic Treaty Organization, and the eventual accommodation of a multilateral group of nations inside Western Europe with the Soviets to make their own bargain. And when you look at it from their point of view, why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they, really? Their technology has developed to the point now where they have been able to dwell under the nuclear umbrella. As you well know, one of the main reasons Gorbachev came to the bargaining table is the Soviet economy, because they would really like to be able to get off the hook and not spend those megabucks, those multiple billions of rubles, on their defense organization and their high tech and trying to steal our secrets and keep up with us in the military and the development and deployment of nuclear weapon systems, which are inordinately expensive, and be able to pass on a little bit to the average Soviet citizen to enhance his lifestyle, because the Soviet Union is living and eating and breathing and sleeping and wearing clothing about the level of the United States in 1900. Gorbachev would like to satisfy the people a little bit. He would like to get off the hook. In the same way, both Japan and West Germany and all of Western Europe have been able to stay off the hook and have never got on it economically, because they have been able to just experiment with small self-defense forces in the case of Japan, a small contribution to NATO forces in the case of West Germany, only a minuscule part of their national budget, and depend upon the American nuclear umbrella for their geopolitical or global protection from the Soviet Union, and have not had to set aside massive amounts, as we have done in this country, to tax our grandchildren out of any hope for even owning their own home, maybe, in a monstrous multi-billion, trillion-dollar and more defense budget. Western Europe hasn't had to put up with that. So now, finally, as they have advanced and have developed and are some of the greatest industrial powers and even technological powers, vying with the United States and exceeding us in many of the important areas, we are now a consumer, user, service society, known for our designer jeans, hamburgers, and weird-looking t-shirts. But we are not anymore known as a productive society turning out great machine tools. Our great factories up in the southwestern part of Chicago, Detroit, Lansing, Flint, and other areas of the very heartland of the United States are largely closed. We cannot compete with the Japanese and the Germans in steel, in automobiles. We're not competing, really. We're being raped and pillaged, we're being invaded, we're being attacked economically by these other powers, who, because of cheap labor, tremendous efficiency, a lack of the unionism that says I've got to have a bigger slice of the pie than anybody else because Hollywood tells me that it's an absolute shame if I'm not a millionaire. Every American wants to discover the Brinks bag that falls out of the back of the money truck. Every American wants to be a millionaire. Everybody wants to be super rich. Go into your restaurants, hotels, and motels and try to talk English to the maid. Can't do it. Americans don't want service jobs. Try to understand the accent of the waiter in a downtown restaurant in New York. You can't do it. They're from some other country. Take a look at the western side of Los Angeles, where a new Korea and a new Taiwan has developed, where hundreds of blocks are nothing but Oriental signs, with hundreds of thousands of Taiwanese, North Vietnamese, and Koreans, and people even from China and Hong Kong, moving into the United States. And what do? Own a business. Buy a business. Get a slice of the American dream. Grab a slice of the pie. And get ahead like you cannot believe. My brother-in-law, Tony Hammer, started a business of commercial office cleaning with just himself, his son, and his wife. Buckets, mops, vacuum cleaners, and other equipment, and went out scrubbing office floors, dusting off the furniture, and vacuuming the carpets, and got him a contract for a couple of small office buildings. Little by little, he tried to hire help. Eventually, he landed on an Oriental couple, husband and wife. They worked like beavers. They had relatives. He discovered others. Now he's got about, I think, 20-some Oriental families and their relatives working for him with several large buildings under contract. His wife, who had a wonderful job as the secretary of a top official in a college, I think, had to come to work now with Tony on a personal computer to actually keep track of their business and do all of the paperwork and pay those employees and order their supplies and equipment and their little trucks that run around and so on as his business has grown. Because he found out that Americans won't dirty their hands. Americans will not work. They don't want to work anymore. The Protestant work ethic is dead in the United States. We are becoming a user-consumer society living upon the goods that are produced by foreigners. Check your silverware where you stay. Look in the back of it. Made in Taiwan, made in Hong Kong, made in Korea, made in Japan. There's so many imported textiles sitting in here right now, you can't believe it. I got a necktie made in Italy. I've got clothing made in Japan. A lot of you are buying and driving imported automobiles and probably driving to the feast on imported gas. And we're wondering why our country is in economic trouble. Well, I understand what it says here, that none calls for justice in verse 4, nor pleads for truth. When a magazine tells me, here's what Gorbachev wants to get, here's what Reagan is going to argue. So they go there, and that's what he hopes to get, that's what Reagan wants to argue, and they go away, and you knew it was going to collapse before it ever got started, didn't you? I did. I knew not one inch of progress was going to be made in Reykjavik. I just wondered how the actors were going to play the game. And so it says, they trust in vanity and speak lies. Now, do they really, do you really believe the United States has had nothing to do with those flights of dropping arms, medicines, and ammunition to the Contras? Do you really believe that Hassan Fuss is innocent? It really, our country would not lie to us, would they? Does the CIA ever lie? Come on. We've got honest government. Well, it says here that they speak lies and conceive mischief. Here's Hassan Fuss down there singing like a canary. The bodies on the aircraft had bills of lading and identification, and the documentation on the aircraft that the FAA requires for it to land in this country has its ownership and its airworthiness certificate and all of that stuff and its insurance papers right there aboard. Well, he captured all of that. They know the company that owned the plane. They know that the company with which it's affiliated was owned by the CIA. But our government is telling all of you people, no, the government has had nothing to do with what went on down there. We are not overtly supplying the Contras at all. That would be contrary to what Congress is said to do. That would be waging secret war. Well, our CIA is like a secret government inside a government. So when they come and report to Mr. Reagan, they have a private meeting and they give him all a rundown. We're doing this and that. We're sending in stuff. He's saying to them, now, we didn't have this conversation. That's the way it goes on. Don't you ever heard people talk like that? You didn't just tell me that. It's already in their ear and in their mind, and they know it, but you didn't say that. Then they can get up on the stand before the justice and lie like a trooper and tell lies one after another. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Now, I don't want to take further time with a lot of these scriptures that have to do with where the United States is heading, because I've got something very much more important that I want to cover quickly with you. In Isaiah, the 61st chapter, I want to show you how Jesus Christ of Nazareth quoted a part of this prophecy. And I'll be turning to Luke, the 4th chapter, at the same time, because I want to refer to both of them. And I'll keep my place in Luke 4, where I want to read just a couple of scriptures, verses 16 and 19 and 20. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah prophesies, the Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings. That's the gospel. Good tidings, glad tidings, means the gospel. Unto the meek, meaning the poor of heart. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, which is a shadowy type always of the church, to give unto them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, I've had so many letters and telephone calls in the last 8 years about people who have had ashes instead of beauty, who have had mourning instead of the oil of joy, who have had nothing but the spirit of heaviness instead of a feeling of praise, that you can't believe it. There are people as neighbors and relatives who have gotten together and have actually written to us to receive their literature in a plain brown envelope in an anonymous box in a nearby town and drive to it because they are deathly afraid they would be found out. We've had calls and letters that say, I heard this tape by you or Mr. Dart or someone else, and I got more nourishment and more good out of it and more encouragement, and I learned more out of my Bible than I have in going to church in 5 years, where all I've ever heard is obey, get in line, back me up, government, authority, obey, get in line, don't leave the body, obey, get in line, back me up, support me, get in back of me. I've heard that and heard it till it's coming out my ears, they say. But I don't get fed. I don't get encouragement. I don't get nourishment. I'm afraid to talk. I can't ask questions. I can't visit freely with my brothers and my sisters. I've got to go around in fear. I've had people write to me and say, Sabbath is the worst day of my week. I go to church with a sense of dread. I have a feeling of heaviness that weighs down upon me. And I've met people so far in this feast who came up to me and joined their first feast now with the Church of God International down in Panama City. That says, I'm here, and it's as if a ton of weight has been removed from my shoulders. I'm free. I can stand up on my own hind legs. I'm a person again. It's me. I am an individual, and I can think. I don't have to check my brains at the door. I don't leave my reservations. I don't leave my doubts or my questions. I'm able to prove all things once again, and I'm encouraged to do so. I'm reminded of a cartoon that I saw many, many years ago, just a series of little frames, black and white, by the guy that does the Wizard of Id. It was a little bitty turtle, and you saw the turtle. He's sitting there kind of looking around bewildered, and in the blackness of this little swamp, you're hearing all these sounds that are pictured there, and you see dozens of little pairs of buggy eyes. And he's hearing knee-deep, chug-a-rump, bar-gub, knee-deep, chug-a-rump, bar-gub. And that's a bunch of frogs, you know. And frame after frame, the turtle is looking around with a question mark above his head. There is no line, there's nothing being said except knee-deep, chug-a-rump, bar-gub. And frame after frame after frame, the turtle is listening to this cacophony of noise from all these frogs. The very last frame, the little turtle is almost up on his back legs, his neck is stretched out about that far, his mouth is wide open, and he's screaming at the top of his lungs, Turtle! I mean, I looked at that. I knew exactly how he felt. He says, hey, you guys, I'm here too, you know? I mean, I share the pond, I'm alive, I'm somebody. You guys are saying frog, 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 chug-a-rump, knee-deep, bar-gut. He's saying turtle. And it was the only one in sight. I know sometimes people can feel like that. They just want to say, turtle, you know, here I am. I mean, I'm me. I'm a person. I think what was said in the sermonette about being grateful that you're you is a very important point. Absolutely. And we need to appreciate the fact that we are us and that God loves us. He doesn't love the way the minister wants us to be. He loved us while we were a whole lot worse than the minister ever knew we were. Or we never would have been able to darken the door of the church in the first place. I've never understood why any doctor would tell someone who screeches up in a cloud of melted rubber and candy wrappers and dust to the emergency entrance in a hospital with a compound fracture of his right arm, blood leaking all over the place, get out of here with that mess and go get it cleaned up, set the bone, stop the blood, heal the wound, then come back and I'll take care of you. I've never understood that reasoning. Of how people come, and I've actually had families come and tell me that they went to a church and they got invited to this minister and they understood, and you know which church I'm talking about, and they wanted to be baptized, they wanted to repent, be brought into church, and they were just told so many things that they weren't good enough and that they weren't ready and they couldn't do it, and they had to study and have you read this and that and the other thing. A lot of them can't even read or don't like to read that much, and after all, we're getting toward 20-30% illiterate, and I'm understanding now why we don't get more telephone calls on a program than we do. A lot of those people who listen to me on TV can't read. But they're turned away, and they're simply told, no, you can't come in and fellowship with us. You're not good enough yet. You've got to qualify. Why, I always thought that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thought that we've got to realize that we are bad enough to need church. I thought that a person with a smoking problem needed to come to church worse than one without it. I thought he needed the buttressing and the support and the understanding and the tender care that he can receive in church rather than being out there fighting it on his own. When someone says, I don't think I can overcome this without God's Holy Spirit, I understand that. But there are some people who don't. They think, no, we deny you God's Spirit until you first do it on your own. And then when you do it and you're good enough, you come on in here and we might give you a little of God's Spirit. You know, the Pharisees had all there was. They had all the doctrines. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Holy Days. They had the weekly Sabbath. They surely had a lot of God's law. You know how hard it was to be a Pharisee? Pharisee is not a bad word. You know what it means? It means one who is separate. The word Pharisee merely meant apart, separate, because they looked at themselves as unique, pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, separate, different, called out ones. That's all Pharisee meant. It's not a bad word. It was a proud word. They were different from all these other people. Like that one about the Pharisee and the publican in the song. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, unjust extortioners, or even as this publican. And the publican stood afar off and said, unafraid to even lift up his voice or his eyes so much as to heaven, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, the latter went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Sometimes I think a lot of people, with all of his truth, only lack one thing, and that is God's Holy Spirit. It's all they really lack. But that's the whole difference, isn't it? And if they don't have that, what do they have? It does make one wonder. Jesus Christ, in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, opened up a scroll, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read, verse 17 and 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, meaning the cast down or meek. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And of course, these are all spiritual analogies of people who are blind spiritually and bruised and put upon by false religionists and so on, and by Satan the devil and by their own sins, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Oh, well, wait a minute. Go back to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and then all the succeeding statements. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, etc. What is Christ saying here? He closed the book because at his calling, at his lifetime, what he came to do was the ministry of the proposal of the new covenant, a ministry of reconciliation, the dispensation of forgiveness, of a calling for repentance, of opening the way for all of mankind to receive God's Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ's primary mission was not a mission of the prophets who he said would follow in the succeeding generations, who would not only preach the good news of the gospel, but would preach, as it says right here, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. It is a two-part message. It is witness and warning. Half or more of the 24th chapter of Matthew and nearly all of the book of Revelation is warning more than an invitation. The invitation, that's John 14 through 17. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the teachings of Jesus Christ, come unto you, me that are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Come and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he said, he that believeth on me believes the Father. Yes, that was the ministry, the dispensation of reconciliation, of mercy, of forgiveness. And there remains the work not only of invitation, but of witness and warning to be done in our time. Now, I want to take you to a rather strange scripture in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, to try to bring this to a close here before I wear you completely out. God says, thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me in the place of my rest? All those things is my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. We've got to tremble at God's word. Now, I've had, you know, reason to understand that there are two or three or five or whatever, even among the ministry here and there, and other people are sort of speculating. I want to just briefly tell you about my attitude about that, about the meaning of the goat, the second goat, on the Day of Atonement. That they're beginning to believe, as does Bullinger and some other authorities, that the second goat also means Christ. And as I've tried to tell them, if you believe that, then you're saying that one of the primary actors, front stage center, in the entire plan and the program of God, who was there at the Garden of Eden to try to wreck God's creation as Adam and Eve were walking about, innocent and neutral toward God, who was there throughout all of Old Testament history, who was right on the spot to try to influence Herod to kill all the children 2 years of age and younger when Christ was born, who was there to grab Christ literally, take him to the pinnacle of the temple and try to invite him to throw himself down, take him to the top of Mount Hermon and say, I will give you all these kingdoms if you will worship me, who was there to enter spiritually inside the very mind of Judas Iscariot and thus to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. This demonic Abaddon Apollyon, this evil archdemon called Satan the devil, is dealt with throughout the Bible. What is the very first great act Jesus Christ is going to effect or put into action when he comes back to the earth? March over there and grab the beast and the false prophet and throw them right over the cliff in what is called the Valley of Hinnom. Isaiah 14, is this the man that deceived the nations and so on? And their carcass shall rot and the worms will feed on their flesh, and it's all there. What is the first great act that God is going to send a mighty angel to perform in the beginning of the millennium, as Christ is now to perform the second half of the seven-year ministry of sending the gospel to Tarshish and Pul and Lud and the coastlands and the islands beyond the sea? It is to bind Satan, the devil, so that he is now placed in a strange, far distant black hole in the universe somewhere, and a seal is placed upon him that he can deceive the nations no more. There it is in black and white. Now, do you think that you can get a pencil and a yellow pad and a theological library full of every biblical help? There are people in this room that may have seven or eight translations of the Bible. They think that'll really help them understand a great deal, and it will help you understand a little more. But you really honestly think that scholarship is going to always give you the truth? Is anybody deceived enough to believe that? Then think again. The greatest scholars in history have formulated, developed, enhanced, and caused the Roman Catholic Church to grow. The greatest scholars in history have formulated, developed, and caused the growth of great Protestant bodies. Men of letters, men of great archaeology, skills and ability and knowledge, men of great historical knowledge, men who can pick up a Babylonian cuneiform and read it to you like a letter from Aunt Maud, men who can read hieroglyphics, and men who can read ancient Greek, and men who can understand languages that I can't begin to understand, men that are fluent in Greek and Hebrew, who understand every little nuance of a Greek word, and we got to go through this big book and that one, exhaustive concordance, try to find out what it means. They understand it and just read it naturally. And they've never been able to figure out the weekly Sabbath. You can figure it out, can't you? You can prove it to an eighth grader. Well, now I come one step forward in my process of elimination of just where the true church is. Church of God, Seventh Day. They figured out the weekly Sabbath, but they can't figure out the annual holy days. That you cannot accept one without the other. When Jesus prayed about his disciples that he had lost none of them and thanked his Father that he had revealed these things unto babes, do we realize there is literally such a thing as revealed knowledge? Now, I fear it's an example of trembling because I didn't just inherit and swallow, but I proved to myself in college over years of study with one of the finest theological libraries in the country, with lots of very scholarly people, and let's not perhaps overly disparage some of the people who have gone before in the parent organization. That's not necessary. I happen to believe that everything my father did was not wrong. I happen to believe God used that man. I happen to believe that many things he discovered and came to understand were revealed, and I happen to believe they are true. I make no apology. Some people are, I guess, just really threatened by the fact my name is Armstrong. I'm like a person sitting there really enjoying to the full what was contained in the sermonette. I'm glad that I am who I am. I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. But there were many things my father did that were very right, very good. There were mistakes he made. I would never want to repeat those mistakes. There are mistakes, no doubt, that I have made and will make, and I would hope nobody would ever repeat those. But am I to completely disparage and to discount and just eradicate from my background everything I learned and seek nothing but dynamic change to cast aside this and that and the other doctrine? Let me just say that because of my fear of God and trembling before His Word, that it is so clear to me that when that goat, just like the two doves, the one of which that is let go to take incumbent or house leprosy out of the house in a succeeding couple of chapters in Leviticus, is a dove that is let go to expunge or expiate residual or secret sins, so it is that Satan the devil is your partner in sin, and there are secret sins that were never expunged by people who came to offer the burnt offering, the daily sacrifice, openly. When you came with a dove in your hand or leading a bleeding goat or a bullock, you were openly saying, this family has sinned. It needs expiation for sin. But the Bible and Almighty God makes allowances for the fact that nobody was always going to acknowledge all their sins. And even as David prayed, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. He asked God to get down underneath, inside of his mind, where secret sins dwelt that even he didn't understand. And so there is a partner in your crimes and your sins. You always had a partner, and his name is Satan the devil. I fear to take a type, even in typology, even in a shadowy, seemingly unimportant part of the Bible that is no longer applicable to us at all. It dates way back to the Levitical priesthood. And to teach God's people, that means Christ, if in fact it means the devil. To me, that would be an enormous mistake. You see why? If I have inherited over 50 years of scholarship, of revealed truth, of something that just fits and makes sense as you see the annual and the seasonal progression of the seasons and the festivals of God, and you fit it perfectly, overlaying it over the plan of God for your own life to gradually, you know, first to be converted and then finally to be born of God and enter into His kingdom, as the holy days depict to us. And I take one of the major factors from Genesis to Revelation of Satan the devil and say, there is no provision in any typology, not in one shadow, one breath, one hint, or one whisper, in anything God ever told the Israelites to do in His annual holy days, that would ever lead you to believe there is such a creature as the devil. That sounds strange to me somehow. So I tremble at His Word. I don't want to just arbitrarily start changing things, because I do not have the power, I'm sorry to tell you this, to set doctrine for this church. That's not my calling. I don't set doctrine. This Word already set it down so far before I was born or my father was born, so far back in history. It is but for us to drink in and to be yielded and let God reveal His truth to us and us to accept it, not to hold this out at arm's length and inspect it under a glass and say, I'm a scholar, I can figure it out with my yellow pencil and my pad, tell you all about it. But let's try to understand what this next scripture is doing in the Bible. Hear the word of the Eternal, verse 5, ye that tremble at His word, your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Good riddance. Good thing we got rid of those folks. We didn't need them. It's obvious that they weren't of us. Let them just get out of here. I mean, they were just the dregs, just trash. We didn't want them. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And what's it talking about? Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? That's the church. That is the birth of a family of God at the second coming of Christ. The setting of this prophecy is obvious. Verse 10, be glad, rejoice with Jerusalem, all ye that love her, etc. I will extend peace to Jerusalem, verse 12, and also to the Gentiles. It is the setting of the coming of Christ, verse 15, the Eternal will come with fire, with chariots like a whirlwind. It is the setting of the coming of Jesus Christ, and right at that setting, just prior to it, it has this scripture. Hear the word of the Eternal, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for his name's sake. What's that doing in the Bible? Now let me tell you something. You are part of a happening. What has happened in these last 8 years is already a matter of history. You cannot gainsay it. You cannot set it aside. What is happening shall be reckoned with by Almighty God in heaven above. Either we are a false group, a little splinter organization of rebels as they say we are, or we are that very group mentioned in the Bible, the Word of God, who were cast out and are destined to do a work which is that half of the work that has to do with warning as well as witness. And we are a group of people who are gathered together because we had no place else to go. I have never yet met a family who were put out and cast out for a valid reason. Maybe there was somebody, I just haven't met them. I'm just saying I haven't met anybody. I've met people who were put out for the most artificial, political, nonsensical reasons, who were Xeroxed out of the church, people who were in trouble, who spiritually had problems or questions, who never received a call or a visit, people who were treated coolly, coldly, contemptuously, and harshly, and they had nowhere else to go. I was out there standing around wondering, I've got to keep God's feast. How can I do it? Where can I go? I was amazed to rejoice to learn 550 people wanted to keep it with me in 1978. You are part of an historical something, a happening. It's occurring. It's where it's at in the vernacular. It's where the action is. We are part of a dynamic, vibrant, growing, energetic church. And either we are who we say we are, the church of God, comma, parenthesis, because of man's relations and regulations, international, as merely an appellative that describes the fact that there are people in many, many countries that are part of God's church, or we are what they say we are. Which are we? And if we are the church of God, the ones whose brethren cast us out for his name's sake, and we are not going to deny his name, whether we speak to the Jews, it is in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether to the Chinese, in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether to the Germans, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we will cling to the body of doctrines and beliefs of God's church and not keep picking it apart and not play local church and play little games and pick and pull and tug at what God is building and what Christ is doing in his church today. Either this is a prophecy that mentions this church and what we are doing, or I just don't know who I am, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what in the world God has allowed me to begin to put together, and of all the people who are coming along here that are forming a growing, structured church, observing God's laws, having people converted, people coming and wanting baptism who never had anything to do, never even heard about the other organization. And fruit is being born. I think that this scripture means us. I think we are mentioned in the Bible, the Word of God. And that kind of sends chills up my back and makes me realize a tremendous responsibility we have. No, from the time I was a boy, I didn't want to play church. I still don't. When the bands start to play, and the flags are snapping in a breeze, and something is really happening, that's where I want to be. I want to be where the action is.